This day our daily bread, and forgive us our
trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
St. Paul,
pray for us.
St. Jerome,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. All right. This afternoon's presentation is going to focus on the truth and humility of God's Word, but it really isn't separate from what we were doing together this morning. And I want to build a bridge to kind of illustrate what I mean by that. And I'd like to do it by taking as our case study this master of rhetoric named Augustine. Undoubtedly, most of you have read his confessions, and so you know what his life was like as a Manichaean, a devoted follower of Manichaean. He was surrounded by other intellectuals who were searching out spiritual truth. You also know the influence of St. Monica and her prayers. But you also know that there was a decisive turning point in Augustine's life. And it came around the year 384, because that's when he was told that he had been appointed to what was, in effect, the imperial chair of rhetoric in Milan. No higher appointment, no more prestigious chair could have been awarded to this man. And so the very fact that it was his showed the whole empire that this was an intellectual to be reckoned with. And so he made this fateful journey to Milan in 384, where he became a very active professor of rhetoric in the imperial court. And that's where he describes the following in the Confessions. In Milan, I found your devoted servant, Bishop Ambrose, who is known throughout the world as a man whom there were few to equal in goodness. At that time, his gifted tongue never tired of dispensing the richness of your corn, the joy of your oil, and the sober intoxication of your wine. All of these are allusions to Psalm 4 and Psalm 45, as well as 81. These are obviously coming later to Augustine after his conversion. But, you know, what he's basically alluding to is the fact that there were two master rhetoricians in Milan. One was the occupant of this imperial chair, and the other one was the occupant of the apostolic chair, the bishop. And there was no rivalry, but only because of Ambrose. It wasn't Augustine's fault that there was no rivalry, because as soon as he arrived, he'd already heard about this master of homiletics, this master of spiritual rhetoric. And so Augustine, naturally curious, went to kind of hear him, you know, probably in the back pew, you know, where he wouldn't be noticed by many, probably slipped in before, you know, after things started and slipped out before they ended. But in any case, he met the man, and he tells us what it was like. This man of God received me like a father. And as a bishop told me how glad he was that I had come, my heart warmed to him. Not at first as a teacher of truth, which I had quite despaired of finding in your church, but simply as a man who showed me great kindness. I listened attentively when he preached to the people, though not with the proper intention or disposition. For my purpose was to judge for myself whether the reports of his powers as a speaker were accurate. You could just feel this guy's intellectual pride, you know. Back then, academics had intellectual pride. For my purpose was to judge for myself whether the reports of his powers as a speaker were accurate, or whether eloquence flowed from him more or less readily than I had been told. So while I paid the closest attention to the words he used, I was quite uninterested in the subject matter and was even contemptuous of it. Yet every Sunday, I listened as he preached the word of truth to your people, and I grew more and more certain that it was possible to unravel the tangle woven by those who had deceived both me and others with their cunning lies against the Holy Scriptures. I was glad, too, that at last I had been shown how to interpret the ancient Scriptures and the Law and the Prophets in a very different light from what I had been trained to believe, which had previously made them all seem quite absurd. When I used to criticize your saints for holding beliefs which they had never really held at all. I was pleased to hear that in his sermons to the people, Ambrose often repeated the text from St. Paul, "The letter alone inflicts death, whereas the Spirit brings life." As though this were a rule upon which he wished to insist most carefully. And through the application of this rule, slowly he lifted the veil of mystery and disclosed the spiritual depth and meaning of the inspired texts. I was not aggrieved by what he said. I'm excerpting now from various parts of the books 5 and 6 in the Confessions. A little later he continues, "In this way you made me understand that I ought not to find fault with those who believe your Bible, which you have established with such great authority amongst all the nations of the earth, but with those who did not believe, and that I ought to pay no attention to people who ask me how I could be sure that the Scriptures were delivered to mankind by the Spirit of the one true God who can tell no lie. It was precisely this that I most needed to believe. And so, since we are too weak to discover the truth by our own reason alone, and for this reason need the authority of God and the humility of the sacred books, I began to believe that you would never have invested sacred Scripture with such conspicuous authority in every land unless you had intended it to be the means by which we should look for you and believe in you and allow you to humble us. As for the passage of which had previously struck me as absurd, now that I had heard reasonable explanations of so many of them, I regarded them as of the nature of profound mysteries, and it seemed to me all the more right that the authority of Scripture should be respected and accepted with purest faith, because while all can read it with ease, it also has a deeper meaning in which its great secrets are locked away. Its plain language and simple style make it accessible to everyone, and yet it absorbs the attention of the most learned. By this means, it gathers all men in this wide sweep of its net, and some pass safely through the narrow mesh and come to you. They are not many, but they would be fewer still if it were that this book stands out alone on so high a peak of authority and yet draws so great a throng in the embrace of its holy humility." We could spend the next hour just rereading this, because I'm convinced that there are countless indispensable lessons to be learned from almost every line. I just want to highlight a few of them, but encourage you to go back and reread this master and this masterpiece. So the turning point comes when he arrives in Milan and, you know, enrolls in the MDiv program. No, don't get me wrong, I teach at a seminary and I love MDiv students. Although I did learn my first semester there about this unspoken formulation, C equals MDiv. Yeah, it's an easy grade. In other words, if you just get a C, you're going to get ordained and graduate. They weren't intellectually motivated as much as I might want. But notice what is the context in which Augustine experienced the grace of conversion? The liturgy. Notice the context in which the Scriptures, which he had read, which he had studied, which he thought he had unmasked and exposed to be filled with all sorts of Jewish lore. What was the setting in which these Scriptures revealed their true divine authority? The liturgy. And not just the liturgy, but the Eucharistic liturgy as it was celebrated continuously on Sundays by the bishop, the successor to the apostles, by a saint bishop, St. Ambrose, and through friendship, mutual respect. But notice what he described, spiritual fatherhood. I won't speculate as to what would have happened, you know, if he just kind of gone down the street and attended a parish in a local town in America where things were rushed or things were done in a way that might be a little careless at times. I strenuously avoid all liturgical politics. I cultivate an allergy to it. But I know this, that when I experienced the liturgy for the first time, the scriptures came alive. And over the period of year, over the course of years, I began to realize why. Because the scriptures are liturgical. Because the liturgy is more saturated with scripture than anything else. And since we have to go to Mass every week of our lives as much as we can, and the only thing that we're going to hear read in every single Mass is going to be the scriptures, and typically the old and the new, except in this Easter season, we do well to really pay close attention, not only to the scriptures, but as they're proclaimed from the heart of the church in the Mass, and especially as they manifest the supernatural effect of ongoing conversion in men like Augustine. But there's something else I kind of want to focus on, and that is Augustine's attitude as an academic, as an intellectual, as a Manichaean. Because he read the scriptures and respected the New Testament, but looked down upon the Old. Because, well, you know from your seminary days, I suppose, that the Manichaean doctrine was such that, you know, you're really looking at a different deity, right? You know, it's a kind of Gnostic permutation that sees the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath, a God of the physical and the material and the earthly, whereas Jesus Christ has come to reveal the truth and promise the Spirit. And, of course, the founder of the Manichaean cult, Mani, was, in a way, the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. But he was also a high-powered intellectual himself. And so he taught through reason and logic. And this is what got Augustine and all of his friends so enamored. I could go on, but I was just reading a book last week called, well, De Utilitate Credendi, The Usefulness of Belief. It's a shorter book than the Confessions that Augustine wrote to a good friend of his, a good friend of his from back in their Manichaean days. This guy was still a Manichaean, and he couldn't believe that of all things, Augustine had become a Catholic. And then a priest to make it worse. And eventually a bishop, of course. And the fellow was like, you know, before we would strive using human reason to understand the truth. We would derive it from scripture and other sources too. But now you not only believe things that you can't prove, but you impose beliefs upon people when you know darn well you can't demonstrate these beliefs as being true through reason or science or any other means. How can you explain such an intellectually irresponsible approach to things? You not only believe things you can't prove, you impose them. And this book is a very thoughtful, fraternal response saying, yeah, you know, remember the good old days. I'm paraphrasing now. Where Augustine's like, yeah, we were struggling and thriving and growing, and not only growing in knowledge, but certainly in intellectual pride, too. Because we were learning so much more than everybody else. But what he points out is that nobody, no matter how smart they are, can figure out everything. And yet there is a God who is truth and the source of all truth. And so what has God done? Well, what any father would do in revealing truth so that it wasn't just a reward for those who were really brilliant. It wasn't just a bone thrown to those who were intellectually more active. He was saying that, in effect, the mysteries of faith are for all of us beyond our reason. And precisely because of it, they have a twofold effect. Humbling us on the one hand and uniting us on the other. Because they humble, these mysteries of faith humble the ones who need to be humbled the most, intellectuals like us, and they unite us to the people that we need the most, and that is the poor and the weak, who show us ourselves. It's a remarkable thing, but it's really just an extension of what we've always said, whenever we begin, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Because we can know that God is our creator by logic and reason, philosophy, but we could never know that God is a Father apart from the revelation of the mystery of His eternal Son through the Incarnation. What I'd like to do is to apply all of this as much, as best as I can, to sacred scripture. Because, well, let me just do it instead of describing it. We all know the Christ hymn, right? Philippians 2. Let me read it to you and use this as another point of departure. I want you to try to imagine how hard it would have been for Saul the Pharisee to ever imagine writing the following line. Because Saul, as a Pharisee, not only believed that Christianity was wrong and that Christ was a false prophet, but that he was serving God in an upright and meritorious way by tracking them down, getting them arrested, and eventually having them die. Why? Well, he wasn't alone. Many members of the sect known as the Pharisees had issues with Christ and his followers. John 5:19. Not only did he heal on the Sabbath, but he called God Father, thereby making himself equal to God. And for this reason, they sought all the more to kill him. So making himself equal to God, and others who were, you know, ascribing divinity to him and worshiping him in this early Christian movement. And then along comes that light and that voice in the road to Damascus. And then later these lines. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that's a remarkable statement, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word for grasped in Greek, harpagmos, could literally be translated exploited for his own personal gain. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited for his own personal gain, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And the term, as you know, for servant, doulos, is slave. So though he's in the form of God, he assumes the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient. Not under 613 commandments of the Torah, which is what every Pharisee would find himself in observing. I mean, it's one thing to be punctiliously observant of all 613 commandments, but this one became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Some people say, yeah, I know that text. I've read that text. I've preached that text. I've heard that text perhaps too many times. No, it's one of those things. We haven't heard it too much. We've pondered it too little. I want to not exegete this line by line, because I'll put the other half of you to sleep. But I want to summarize what I think is the best interpretation that a number of scholars have advanced recently, and that is, he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be exploited, but instead assumes the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of men, humbled himself, obedient unto death, and the worst kind of death, death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every name. You know, a lot of times I think we read this and assume that Jesus, for about 33 years, was kind of like holding his divine breath the way my kids do whenever we drive through a tunnel. You know, it's been a custom for decades now. You know, we get into a tunnel, you breathe, I heard you. And my kids are kind of, you know, we think that Jesus is just sort of suppressing his own divinity. He's kind of holding his divine breath. No one will know, Father. You know. And so for 33 years, he finally comes out, and God rewards him for having done such a good job of disguising his divinity. I want to propose that it's exactly the opposite of what Paul actually means. That when God is resurrecting Jesus and bestowing upon him that name and that glory, what he's really doing is more than resuscitating a corpse, more than vindicating his innocence. He's basically vindicating Jesus' interpretation of what equality with God means. What does it mean to be equal to God? Well, it could be that what is supreme in God is his capacity to outthink all creatures, to overpower them, to dominate them, to have his way, because I'm God and you're not. And as the master of the universe, he certainly has that capacity. But we don't want to reduce God's identity simply to the creator and master of the universe, because that would make his identity dependent upon creation. And though creation relates to him, his identity is not derived from it. And so, as a Pharisee, studying the Torah,
and the prophets and all the world of creation around him. He had come to this conception of the divine that is supreme over all creatures. But then he came to a greater light on the road to Damascus. As Pope Benedict said recently, Saul was one of those wise who could not see until he became blind, and thus truly came to see. A light of faith that goes beyond the most powerful light of trained reason. And what was it he saw? That what is preeminent in God is not infinite power, infinite wisdom, but love. What is preeminent in God is a love that is more powerful than brute force, than sheer knowledge, but a love that is more than a concept, that is lofty and heart-stirring, but a love that is an eternal mystery, rooted in fatherhood, which doesn't dominate the Son, but makes the life of God a gift of love from all eternity, so that Father is a verb as much as a noun. And so the Son, imaging the Father from all eternity, not only receives that love, but returns that gift of life-giving love. And that's why the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity. Paul didn't get all of that. But what he did get was that Jesus, assuming the form of a servant, being humble and obedient unto death, even death on the cross, translated for the human race what equality with God really means. And that is a power that goes beyond force, a power that is rooted in love, but a love that isn't through until it has poured out its life and it's good to the very last drop. The resurrection of Jesus in Philippians 2, the Christ hymn, is God the Father vindicating Jesus' interpretation of what equality with God means. And it means to make your life a gift of love and to reveal a greater power than force or knowledge. This is what St. John Chrysostom loved to refer to as sunt catharsis, condescension. But it isn't God just simply stooping down, you know, like a father who gets home from work. I remember this with my kids, you know, goo-goo-gaga, tickling, you know, wrestling. I mean, there's a real important element of that to God's fathering. But there's something even deeper. Because when God reveals through Christ this condescension, he reveals to us the humility of God, whereby he is able to relate to us and assume our nature and utilize our words in a way that doesn't just show how humble he is, but how capable he is of investing himself with us, endowing our nature with his own, and endowing our words with his own words. And that isn't just true for the incarnation. In the incarnation, we have the full divinity of Jesus along with his full humanity. That's the doctrine of the word incarnate. But we know besides the incarnation, we have this other mystery of faith, and that is the inspiration of Scripture. That we have the word inspired. And what does that mean? Well, the analogy works this way. That just as Jesus is fully divine and fully human, like us in all things except without sin, so Scripture is fully divine and fully human, like all human books, except without error. Right. Except for one thing. I suspect, though I can't prove it this afternoon, that there are probably several books, maybe dozens, maybe hundreds of books written by humans that are also carefully written, carefully edited, and therefore entirely without error. So there must be other inspired books then, right? Because they're without error. No. Being sinless is the negative byproduct of the incarnation. Being errorless is the negative byproduct of inspiration. It isn't because academics got together in a series of intellectual conventions, decreed that we have not found a single error in the Bible, therefore it must be inspired, authored by God, the Holy Spirit, who is the principal author, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the instrumental authors. This is a mystery of faith. This is not something that we can demonstrate on our own. We can't even discover on our own. And it's also true as far as the incarnation of Jesus. It isn't as though they took a poll back in the first century, and the vast majority of Judeans and Galileans agreed, this man is more than a prophet. He seems to be divinity incarnate. No, if you would have polled the people back then, you would have had great confusion. You have an instance of that in the Caesarea Philippi. You know, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. And those are his friends. Those are his followers. Even they don't get the divinity yet. And then when Peter does, what does Jesus say? Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. An MDiv or a PhD would not be sufficient. But my Father who's in heaven. It's a mystery of faith. And what I want to propose is that the Word-inspired sacred scripture participates in the very mystery that it communicates. Scripture, as the inspirated Word of God, participates in the very mystery that it is communicating, and that is the divine Word incarnated. So how do we know that Jesus is the eternal Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity? I mean, were he to walk into this room right now, as he would have walked into a room back in the first century, would there be any scientific, philosophical, empirical test? You know, hold still, we're going to check your ears. Wow, infinite. You know, if he held still, if he allowed us to lay him out, dissect him, open up, look at his kidneys and livers, would he have had, you know, a divine liver? You know, an everlasting kidney? Everything is human to our senses and to our reason. So what is it that caused us to basically say, my Lord and my God, with Thomas? It's the authority of God's word. Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. This is not something that we could prove. It isn't even something that we could validate once he asserts it. The truth comes along with the power of the Holy Spirit to embrace the truth. You remember this from your schooling. Faith is a power and a content. It is an objective content of truth, but it is a subjective power by which we grasp this truth with a capacity not our own, with an ability that is not human. And so with Augustine, we can kind of, you know, commiserate, because we got a lot of friends out there that we went to high school with, college, you know, maybe grad school, and they got higher grades, or they got the same grades, and they're looking at us like, you know, mysteries of faith? You believe these things, and why? What proof? What experiments? What science backs it up? Okay, that's what I thought. None. And yet you not only believe them, but you proclaim them as having been imposed upon everybody by God. Why? And you say, to humble us on the one side and to unite us as children on the other. Paul describes this as the foolishness of the cross in 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He's not in any way saying that scribal abilities, debate techniques, you know, logos, pathos, and ethos, these things are worthless. Don't bother with Aristotle. And by the way, I feel a tangent coming on. My 16-year-old and my wife just flew to Hawaii the day before yesterday. No, yesterday. Because if you had known Joseph, you know, 5 years ago, you would have seen a young man who was still in desperate search for his tongue. He just couldn't complete a sentence. And now, at 16, finishing high school and going out to college, he just acquired these abilities and passion to debate. You know, I think that there are two institutions that God has designed to harness the hormones of adolescent males. One is marriage, and the other is debate. Because he won the debater award, their team won the statewide Ohio tournament, and so he's gone to Hawaii. And yet, in the same breath, he came back, and I just couldn't begin to tell him how proud I was of him. But at the same time, we sat down and looked together at 1 Corinthians. Where is the sage? Where is the debater of this age? You know, for all of the things that you can do with these skills, there's one thing that you can't do. So what? Well, it just so happens to be the only thing that matters for all eternity. And he's also on fire for his faith. And so spiritually, he really gets it. And he longs to kind of do apostolate among his friends there at Catholic Central. But I mean, this is so important because we're not in any way diminishing the value of study, of rhetoric, of debating skills. We're just identifying something that goes so far beyond mere human logic. Beyond it, not against it, but way beyond it. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and now he quotes Isaiah, and it's one of the most important passages in the whole of Scripture, what his eye has not seen, nor his ear heard, nor has it ever entered the mind of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. Think about it. God wants more for us than we want for ourselves. God loves us more than we love ourselves. God wants to use us more than we want him to. And God is allowing things to happen in this world that we would never allow if we were God and we were not God. And why? He doesn't allow these things in spite of his love. He allows them precisely because of his love. Because no matter how good this world could ever be, it will never be more than the hors d'oeuvres. And he knows the temptation. He knows the risk for all of us will be to latch on to these goods that are only temporal and to forget that we are actually made for only one end and it's eternal and it goes far beyond anything we think, anything we desire, anything we could even dream or imagine. We would never even pray for the things that God has made us for. We would pray for all of the things that he made around us, which he ends up taking away from us through tsunamis and through depressions and through illness and death and tragedy, and we wonder why. And we have the freedom as the sons of God to approach him in prayer just like the psalmists do. I don't know how many of you have taken graduate courses in the Psalms. I love to teach it, though, because one of my favorite discoveries years ago was that out of 150 psalms, scholars identify approximately 42% of the psalms as, quote, psalms of lament. What are psalms of lament? Well, you know how they begin. They always begin with a cry of lamentation, dereliction. One of the most famous is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 42% of the psalms are psalms of lament. But most scholars agree nowadays that a more precise an accurate translation would be psalms of complaint. Because that's what the psalmist is really doing. You might be thinking, well, that's not what I would do. I would never complain to God. No, we would complain about God and never even let ourselves in on the secret of what we're really doing. Wait a minute, complaining to God. No, isn't that what Israel did that got itself in so much trouble for 40 years in the wilderness? No, they weren't complaining to God. They were murmuring. They were complaining, and they thought they were doing so behind his back, only he doesn't have a back. And so the whole point of 150, and what's the only book of the Bible that the church prays 24/7? It's not in the New, it's in the Old, it's the Psalms. 42% of these 150 Psalms are Psalms of complaint. Why? Because I know now, after 28 years of fathering, that you don't complain to someone unless you trust them. You don't complain to someone unless you believe deep down they might be ready, willing, and able to do something about it. You know why? Because my kids complain to me constantly. And I could easily respond defensively, and I often have. Is the house not big enough? Is the mother not loving enough? Because I have lavished stuff upon them that I think might exceed what my dad gave to us. But the fact is, I've come to appreciate the fact that they come to me and complain to me, not always with perfect rectitude, but with sincerity, because they're children. And they approach me about things that can change, whether they should or not. Sometimes I say no. Sometimes I say yes, not because I want the change, but because I want their trust. And if I do that as a radically flawed father, how much more does God take delight in the prayers that are these psalms of lament, complaint? Although you'll notice a pattern when you study 42% of them. They always begin with this cry of dereliction. Why have you forsaken me? And then, just stepping out in faith, because it's never a bad idea to extend a line of credit to our Lord. An economic tip at no charge. You know, when you extend a line of credit to our Lord and just say, I have no idea why you're putting us through this. If I were God, I would never do this sort of thing. I'm not God, you are God. I'm not smarter than you. You're smarter than me. You love more than I do, and so I'm going to extend a line of credit to you. But how about either changing the circumstances or changing my heart, changing my life through them? And this is what Paul is getting at. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it ever entered the mind of man what God has in store for us. God wants so much more for us than we want for ourselves and our loved ones. As C.S. Lewis put it, when we give in to lust, we're not wanting too much, we're settling for too little. God is saying, oh no, don't pig out on the hors d'oeuvres. We've got a marriage banquet, the supper of the Lamb. You want to stay hungry for eternity. And so the standards of this world, whether they're physical, intellectual, or spiritual, are never going to look at the Word of God incarnated in Jesus or the Word of God inspired in Scripture and say, yep, finally we have found a universal standard that measures up to science and reason and logic and all of the other things. And so our view of Jesus is not dependent upon his contemporaries back in the first century or our contemporaries in the 21st century. Our view of Scripture is not rooted in what academics said back then or what academics say now. It's rooted in Jesus. It's rooted in the revelation of God's Word. This is why I think it's important, on the one hand, to affirm the inspiration of Scripture today, especially because it has been affirmed authoritatively by the magisterium for centuries, but especially since 1893 with the crisis in biblical scholarship that even reached into the heart of the Catholic Church back in the days of Leo XIII. It's important to affirm and to defend the full inspiration of Scripture. It's fully divine, it's fully human, it's without error when it's properly interpreted, and that's the real challenge. But that's not why it's the Word of God. It isn't the Word of God because it's without error. It's the Word of God because it's the instrument of salvation. It's God stooping down to take what is ours in order to give us what is His. Assuming our human nature in Jesus in order to impart His divine nature. Where do we get that? Where do we get His body, blood, and soul? That's His humanity, along with His divinity in the Eucharist. That is the precious fruit of the Incarnation. But we also have, through the human writers and their human words, divine words. And because it's a mystery, we can't give demonstrations to the world. We can proclaim the word. In fact, what Paul calls the folly of the cross and the folly of preaching. I think what Paul's getting at is if God had invited him to a meeting and just say, you know, Paul, what do you think is the most effective way of converting all the Gentiles since you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles? You know, well, the first line of attack ought to be, you know, good, solid scientific evidence, and then logical argumentation, and then skilled debaters who are masters of rhetoric. God would say, well, thank you very much. Get all that, okay? Instead, I am going to reveal my truth, my goodness, my power, my love in a manger. When? In the age of the Empire of Rome. Okay, in a manger outside the door of the emperor? No, in Bethlehem. God, we're going to have to talk this through some more. You know, you're up there. We're down here. This just doesn't work. A manger? Well, that's not all. It's going to end up on a cross. I mean, are you trying to guarantee failure? Because if you were, I'm not sure you could come up with a better plan. A manger in Bethlehem, and then a cross. God, this is foolishness. And I think you would have said, now you're getting it. Because it's folly precisely where people need to discover that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. The power and strength of this world is weakness to God. That God's weakness and God's foolishness is stronger than human strength and wiser than human wisdom. And his power is not coercive, but it is transformative. And so you've all been recruited, at some point converted, convinced, called, and now empowered to go out and extend what is always going to look in the eyes of the world like foolishness. And yet, against all odds, what is it? We're 1 billion strong. I mean, I wish we were more strong. I wish we were more numerous. But I mean, against all odds, in a manger, on a cross, and then when he finally does rise from the dead, you know, he doesn't show up in Rome. He doesn't kind of hover above Jerusalem and say, "You thought I was dead." You know, he shows up to those he empowers to be witnesses on a series of Sundays in order to empower them to bring him to the faithful in a series of Sundays till the end of time through the Eucharistic liturgy on the Lord's Day. This just doesn't fit any plan. And yet here we are, affirming the divinity of the eternal Word as well as the inerrancy of the inspired Word. We have analogies. And Pope Benedict has given us a series of them in Verbum Domini. And we need to ponder these. The Blessed Virgin Mary, I think, is perhaps the most profound analogy. Because as St. Augustine taught the Church, she conceived the Word of God in her heart before she had conceived him in her womb. She had united her heart in such love to God that the physical conception of the Logos within her womb was just an extension of that humility and love that she had opened herself up to with total receptivity. Here's someone who's totally human and then totally divinized and made a kind of bridal chamber. So she gives a human word of consent, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, and with that freedom brings to the world the Word of God through the Holy Spirit who overshadows her. There's nothing funny about it. There's nothing exciting. There's nothing all that dramatic. And yet, there's nothing more beautiful. Nothing more transformative. And so we ponder that and we realize that we have an analogy for Scripture. That the divine Word comes to a human by the power of the overshadowing Spirit. So she can bear the Word incarnate to the whole world. And what does the world do? It celebrates, it throws a parade, it has it known. No, all the way to the cross, she is there at the foot of the cross. What is the Holy Spirit empowered to do? Not just give consent to the death of her Son, whose innocence she knows, whose divinity she knows. But what is our Lord asking of Our Lady to give consent to there at the foot of the cross? Be the mother of all my torturers, all my executioners, all the people who have been determined to kill me after they slandered and then tortured me. Be their mother. That's a pretty tall order. The Holy Spirit empowers us to love in a way that is simply not human, but godlike. And to bear the Word to a world that will despise it and will come up with very sophisticated arguments against it. Sometimes we can answer them, sometimes they'll just shut us down. But not just the Marian analogy. We also have the apostolic or the charismatic analogy. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, he's commending the Thessalonians because when you heard the Word, you didn't receive it as the words of men, but as it really is, the Word of God. And yet, what was it? It was the words of men. You know, Jesus said something similar in Matthew 10. He who receives you receives me and him who sent me. He who refuses you refuses you, but also me and him who sent me. He couldn't raise the stakes any higher. He sends out, you know, a zealot. He sends out a tax collector. He sends out this motley crew of a dozen men and tells them that when they hear you, they hear me. When they accept you, they accept me and the Father who sent me. When they refuse you, they refuse me and the one who sent me. You know, I think the villagers would have said, you know, Jesus, with all due respect, you know, if you had come instead of the tax collector who soaked us last April 15, Matthew, you know, we could have, you say that our eternal destinies are now staked on what we do with Matthew's proclamation? Yeah, that's basically right. Why? Because it isn't merely human. And the more we can see that which is truly and fully human, we are tempted to say this just disqualifies anything from being divine. And yet what this really represents is an extension of the foolishness of the incarnation, the foolishness of the cross. Through the foolishness of preaching, you are empowered not to debate, not just simply to, you know, conduct powerful seminars on independent TV or the major networks. You're to get up Sunday after Sunday and proclaim the word through preaching. Come on, it's time to tap technology. It's time to kind of surf the wave of effective rhetoric. Preaching? Haven't we outgrown that? Well, already back in the first century, Paul recognized that they'd outgrown it. Or else he wouldn't have called it the foolishness of preaching. But just as the Holy Spirit comes upon the Blessed Virgin, and then these apostles, to go forth and proclaim the word, and against all odds, bring about the grace of conversion. This word that is informative, it's true. But this word that is performative, it's active and powerful. This word that is transformative, in spite of the weakness of the human agents, we hear it and we recognize it's informative. It's performative. Wow, it's transformative. This is more than the sum of its human parts. And it always will be. Because what's the Blessed Virgin Mary, or the apostles and the preachers who were sent out, we're talking about participating in the very mystery we're communicating. What is the mystery? God made man, put in a manger, hung on a cross, risen from the dead, and available for our consumption in the Holy Eucharist. We shouldn't wonder why the world doesn't believe. We should wonder why anybody in the world does. Especially ourselves. And say to God, if you can get through to thick brains like mine, things that just look and sound and smell and feel absurd beneath our dignity, and we recognize that this is a greater dignity, if you can get through to me, you can use me to get through to anybody. Even my congregation. Even Amy on board that U.S. airline. So you have the Marian. You have the apostolic or the charismatic. But I want to tell you, we also have the Eucharistic and liturgical analogy that Benedict has employed. You know, you're up there behind the altar. And there's some bread and there's some wine. And there are some human gestures and human words. Right? I heard about this before I'd ever witnessed it. This is my body. You know where hocus pocus comes from. Mm-hmm. You know, that kind of magical manipulation of the words and consecration. That's just, you know, manipulating magic. You know, you try to get God to do your will. No, no, we're not. We're trying to allow God to get us to do His will. And if you really believe that those words transform bread and wine into the eternal Word made flesh, you believe that, you should have no problem believing that the Holy Spirit can take fallible men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not only have them proclaim the gospel in a way that is authoritative, but to write the gospels in a way that is historically accurate, but more than accurate. It is divinely endowed with a capacity to reach around the world, down through the ages, into our minds and into our hearts, humble us, and then exalt us. But I want to tell you right now, we face a crisis like we have never seen in the history of the church with respect to sacred scripture. I don't want to get melodramatic, and I can already feel that I'm on the rhetorical edge. But I remember 25 years ago, a conversation. Father John DeBicke, good friend, priest of the work. And he was the one who was kind of helping me along, even before I'd ever gone to Mass. And I was taking doctoral courses in a Catholic university that will go unnamed, though it's in the center of Pittsburgh.
And I had these three courses. I was the only Protestant, and I had these three ex-priests. And, you know, I could have sworn. I mean, I would have thought that I was in a liberal Protestant seminary because of all the positions of scholars with regard to Scripture. You know, but they were quoting John Paul, too, in a way that my Protestant theologians would never have done, only to set it up to kind of bring it down. I'm not going to stay on the negative, but I just want to say that I went to Father John, I'm like, what's going on in your church? There are these ex-priests teaching these Scripture classes, theology courses, and they view the Scripture with this condescension. It's just this attitude that it's not just full of error, it's primitive. And it's, you know, I wasn't from a fundamentalist background. I was a Presbyterian. So we knew what hermeneutics meant. We believed in divine inspiration. We also affirmed inerrancy. I didn't understand the spirituality of the word, the sacramentality of the word, the connection between the Bible and the liturgy. But I wasn't a fundamentalist, and yet here we were listening to things, and when I would raise questions, people would roll their eyes and just say, you know, he's a Protestant. And he said to me back in 85, he said, were the crisis in moral theology not so grave, posing dangers that are immediate for souls of people? He said the Holy Father would probably divert his attention to the crisis in biblical scholarship. And that was enough for me. I was relieved to hear him say that. He said, oh yeah, it's recognized in the church and in Rome that the crisis in biblical studies is grave. But the crisis in moral theology is so severe. I'm like, okay, yeah, I was taking two courses, one in the fall, one, and, you know, Descent on Humanae Vitae, that was just the beginning, everything else. But I want to propose that what John Paul has done with the crisis in moral theology, I'm teaching a graduate seminar this semester on foundations in moral theology, fundamental moral theology again. And so we've gone through Veritatis Splendor. We've gone through Evangelium Vitae. I've had them read Curran. I've had them read McCormick. I've had them read Herring. I've had them read all of these brilliant dissenters who in the 70s and 80s were the dominant voice when I came into the church. And that was true in Pittsburgh and Milwaukee as well. And then what did he do? I mean, he didn't just excommunicate all the bastards, like I was secretly hoping he'd do. He engaged them with a love of the truth that was also a love for them. I didn't understand at the time. I'm not sure I do now. You know, we always hear that, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. But he didn't love the sinner, hate the sin. He hated the sin because he loved the sinner so much. And he loved the sinner far more than he hated the sin. And so by engaging in conversations, he ended up producing not only documents like Veritatis Splendor. I mean, from about the mid-80s to the mid-90s, Dissent was practically retired in moral theology. I remember teaching fundamental moral theology in the late 90s and realizing that they weren't just graying, they were out of gas. They had run out of arguments. And they were publishing the articles by those who were supporting John Paul. Like, wow. They used to just simply ignore them. And why? Well, lots of reasons, but one thing in particular, and that is the theology of the body. It began in 79. He didn't finish until 85. I was at Marquette in 85. I remember saying to my professor, this is amazing. Have you been reading it? Oh, he said he's a Jesuit. Those are Wednesday audiences. You know? What's there to be found in them, you know? And I'm like, I'm not a Catholic yet, but I tell you, there is meat here. There's something. You know, I approached one of them and said, could I write a graduate paper on the theology of the body of Christ and apply this to ecclesiology? He said, that sounds clever, but these are just Wednesday audiences. 10 years later, I'd forgotten about that. He tracked me down and apologized. In 95, he said, I finally got around to reading that. It is amazing. And it is substantive, and I wish I'd let you write the paper. Yeah, I wish that too. But what John Paul has left us is a legacy for which he will be beatified in a matter of days. But I want to propose to you that if, in fact, as Weigel and others have suggested, the legacy of John Paul will be the theology of the body, whereby he didn't just oppose dissent in moral theology, he just seized the higher ground
and didn't just find a superior rhetoric to present the moral absolutes of the church. He found the inner logic of love to show that when you dissent from the truth of the church's teachings, you dehumanize the very people you're seeking to liberate. And it's really beginning to sink in. And even those who don't get it realize that dissent is on the way out. And it's going to take a generation of... But I want to propose this, that if the theology of the body is the legacy of John Paul in some ways, the biblical theology of Pope Benedict is going to prove to be his legacy. You study the history of the papacy, you'll find what I found. Never in the history of the chair of Peter has a world-renowned theologian been elevated to the chair of the papacy who mastered scripture and theology and history like this one. I think we may be too close to him to really appreciate the uniqueness of this time. Just like we might have been too close to John Paul to appreciate his uniqueness and the theology of the body as well. But what has he done? Well, you know, he said in a press conference back in 07, in my spare time, I wrote Jesus of Nazareth, Volume 1. I'd like to know what spare time means to the successor to Peter, the Bishop of Rome. But there he did. And then he said, you know, I'm done. I'm not going to write anymore. And what did Rabbi Nussner, his interlocutor and friend, say? I've thought that many times. Don't be so sure. Nussner wrote and said, please, don't be so sure you're not going to write anymore. Be open to it. Nussner should know. Does anybody know how many books Jacob Nussner has written? Over 900. His goal, I think, is to match Origen, about 1,000. And so what did Benedict do? In his spare time, he just came out with Volume 2. How many of you had a chance to read it? I beg you all to read it and reread it and convince others to do so. Because he is going to be doing, for biblical scholarship in the church, not biblical scholarship, biblical studies, biblical understanding, what John Paul did with the crisis and dissent of moral theology. He's going to retire. He's going to show that not only trusting the word with a hermeneutic of trust versus a hermeneutic of suspicion, not only is that spiritually superior, but it is scientifically superior. When you read the Bible with the faith of the church, it exhibits greater explanatory power than when you read it without faith. And so he says, strictly on scientific grounds, our hermeneutic of faith can be shown to be superior. It doesn't make sense out of the text by chopping it up. It makes sense out of the text in its canonical integrity and its own liturgical use. I am convinced of this. He also says, I have several quotes. I'm going to run out of time. I've already had. I have this book called Covenant Communion, the Biblical Theology of Pope Benedict. I worked on it for 2 or 3 years, just gathering up all these quotes, because until Jesus of Nazareth, there really wasn't a one-stop shopping, you know, you couldn't find one book of his where it was all kind of laid out. And it's not really laid out in its entirety in these two volumes. What else did he do besides write these two volumes? The Year of St. Paul, the October 08 Synod, you know, the Year of the Priest. He has done more to promote not just the scriptures, but the Word of God in its power. Here's what he said at the beginning of the October 08 Synod. I don't know if you quoted this last night. I wasn't here. The Word of God is the foundation of everything. It is the true reality. Therefore, we must change our concept of realism. The realist is the one who recognizes the Word of God in this apparently weak reality as the foundation of all things. Salvation history is not a small event on a poor planet in the immensity of the universe. It is not a minimal thing which happened by chance on a lost planet. It is, quite simply, the motive for everything. In this sense, salvation history, the covenant, precedes creation. One can say that while material creation is the condition for the history of salvation, the history of the covenant is the true cause of the cosmos. Oh, come on. That's exactly right. If what we say we believe is true, then the Word of God is the source of all reality. God's knowledge is not based upon him going throughout creation and gathering up all the facts. No, all the facts in divine creation in creation are the result of what God eternally knows. We have it exactly bass-ackwards, as my mom would say. He doesn't gather facts. Facts exist because of his eternal word. And that word that was made flesh in a manger, on a cross, in the womb of Mary, that word that comes to us through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also in Philemon and Esther, this is what transforms us. And this is what we need. I want to stop now, not because I've run out of things to say, but because I'm afraid I won't. I also wanted to mention that I've been feeling this for a long time, in case you couldn't tell, that the crisis in biblical studies in the Catholic Church has paralyzed a previous generation of priests in their seminary training, where they were basically conditioned, not taught in so many words, but conditioned to really believe that deep down, I can't trust myself when it comes to reading Scripture, turning around and proclaiming it, because I'm not an expert. So what I believe seems like it actually happened might not have happened. What seems to be true on the page of the Scripture might not be true because the experts make it seem like it might not be. I worked harder on this sixth volume of the Journal of Catholic Biblical Theology that I had called Letter and Spirit than all the previous five put together. The title of this, because I, unlike most academic journals where just you have scholars submitting articles and then they're peer-reviewed and selected or not, I actually go out and ask scholars who are sort of famous not only for their scholarship but for their capacity to communicate it really clearly and reliably as Catholics, for Catholics. And so I asked Father Pablo, wrote an article in this magisterial teaching on the inspiration and truth of Scripture. Dr. Brandt Petrie wrote The Mystery of God's Word, Inspiration, Inerrancy, and Interpretation of Scripture. Michael Waldstein, who actually, well, I won't, yeah, he was the one who ghostwrote the section of the Catechism on the interpretation of Scripture. He's got two doctorates. The second one is from Harvard. He wrote this article that is probably the best thing I've ever read on the subject. Analogia Verbi, The Analogy of the Word, The Truth of Scripture, and Rudolf Bultmann and Raymond Brown. He has great respect for Raymond Brown, which causes him to analyze him very closely and respectfully, but at the same time, to read him critically like Brown would probably want us to do. There's another article here by Germaine Griset of Mount St. Mary's, Joseph Atkinson of the John Paul II Institute, Robert Festigi, Matthew Levering. Perhaps my favorite article in some ways is by a man who's a convert about 15 years ago, now teaching at Notre Dame, a good friend now, John Betts, Glorying in the Humility of the Word, the Canonic Form of Revelation. Because what he does in this article is to show how God's glory is revealed in humility, majesty in weakness. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so in the weak form of Jesus' sacred humanity and in the weak form of Scripture's sacred humanity, God's Word comes to us precisely how we need it, but contrary to how we prefer it, in a way that humbles us, and yet it also unites us in love and humility. I just want to, if there was one, last night when I was coming out here, I had a carry-on full of things. I was just going to give them away. And I didn't have enough, so I wondered what I would do with, you know, people who didn't get one. But I missed it. The flight was canceled. And when I went standby, I knew I couldn't bring any luggage. And so I didn't bring any except my own copy. But if there's one thing I would beg you to consider getting, it would be this issue. From the 30s through the early 60s, there were over 500 articles written on inspiration and inerrancy, upholding the traditional teaching of the popes. From about the early 70s until the last 5 years, you could probably count on one hand the number of articles that have come out in defense of inspiration and inerrancy, and then a couple dozen articles that come out, you know, attacking it. But it's just been a deafening silence. Now that's gone on for a few decades. There are 20 articles in here written by some amazing scholars who are not only grounded and reliable, but really clear. And so I just want to encourage you to pick up a copy of this and to devote a little bit of time this summer, maybe in the fall. I mean, if the Pope can write two volumes in his quote-unquote spare time, perhaps you can read one volume, you know, in your spare time. But I especially recommend Father Pablo's article, but others too. because I really believe that a whole new generation of priests is arising where they have total filial trust in the Word incarnated and in the Word inspirated. And they're going to be able to proclaim the Scriptures as much as they want to with that kind of liturgical power that comes when the Scriptures are taken back to their natural habitat, which is the Mass, and when the Eucharist then unleashes the saving truth of Scripture. Quite a feedback loop. I want to stop now. Any comments, any questions? Yes, Father John.
Have you been acquainted with the writings of Father William Most?
Oh, yeah. I knew Father Most.
I find that he's been, like, under...
underappreciated.
Yeah, really.
Oh, yeah.
We were in the seminary. We would read them secretly because we got all the nonsense about deconstructing the Scriptures, and then you go to the theology class, and that was all deconstructed, too. So this stuff really gave, before being able to get the thing that Pope Benedict gives us now.
Yeah, almost all of Father Most's material is available on our website, salvationhistory.com, okay. The St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Kimberly and I found it about 10 years ago. We have about 30 or 40 senior fellows. Father Pablo is one of them. We have a number of others, Mikhail Wallstein and Archbishop Prendergast up in Canada. And but we have Bible studies for beginner, intermediate, and advanced. We have a whole section on Father Most material. When I came into the church 25 years ago, Ducky, as his friends all called Father Most, befriended me. I was living in Joliet, and we would drive up to Chicago where he taught for a few months. We'd have these long conversations before and afterwards. And he described what it was like to be a Scripture scholar. I mean, this man was so good in languages, but he also upheld the truth of inspiration and inerrancy. And so he got an article published in CBQ back in the late 60s, and he was on the fast track. And then he came out and strongly defended the traditional teaching of the Magisterium on inspiration and inerrancy. He couldn't publish an article at that point to save his life. He was blacklisted. And it affected him. I think it also deepened him and helped to make him a saint. But, you know, I'm glad we're out of the woods, at least as far as those days are concerned. But I would recommend Father Most's writings, although I would say he would recommend this as well. I mean, this is in so many ways what we talked about for many, many days and weeks.
You mentioned a little bit of a generational gap between the confidence in preaching sacred scripture. I'm wondering if you also see it with respect to the listening crisis that's out there. When I look at the way scripture is received, younger people seem to be much more confident in receiving it than even sort of daily communicants who are there, who are a little bit older, who strike me as illustrations of the first three types of the soil samples Jesus describes in his parable of sower and seed. And I'm wondering if, as you have traveled and as you've taught, you have seen the same thing in terms of a greater receptivity and a greater ability to listen.
No doubt. I mean, young people today have been lied to more than young people at any time that we know. And so in some ways, they're hungering and thirsting for truth more than anybody has in our country's history. And I would say that's true for the West generally. At the same time, their ability to understand, you know, there's a kind of tension because people knew the Bible better, but they weren't sure they could trust it. Now they really want to hear it and believe it, but they don't know it because they didn't grow up with it. And so that crisis in biblical illiteracy, I think, is really it needs to be addressed and overcome. Yeah.
So they don't have the tools. Everything is scientific. Method, everything like that. So facts, what's the fact, what's the proof? Everything is always on that level.
True. I think it's also the case that in a postmodern way, everything is feeling. You know, everything is just taste. Everything is just whatever you want it to be, because who am I to impose on you anything? Except my relativism. Yeah.
There are people today who are in their 50s or 60s or 70 years old.
I'm in my 50s.
And in the 70s and 80s, they went to Bible groups and they lost their faith.
That's right.
Yeah.
And today, as a pastor, how can I help them rediscover their faith?
And I would say through the Word of God. But I mean, it's sort of like, you know, the way I get food for my family. I don't just go out and pick it up off the streets. I'm very careful about what I feed my kids. And I would say, if you're going to have them feeding upon the bread of life, you ought to really scrutinize what Bible study programs they're going to have. Because I would say in the last 20 years, I have seen far more quality material than I would have been capable of praying for 20, 25 years ago.
and from good friends, Tim Gray, Ted Sri, Brand Petrie, John Bergsma, Pablo Gaudens, and others. There's more out there than I could have ever imagined, but there's not enough. But there is enough, I think, to give to the people. I mean, we have a program called Genesis to Jesus. It's a 7-week program that takes them through how the church reads the Old Testament in light of the New and the New in light of the Old. We hosted a friend of mine from Ireland who's been very apostolic over there for the last 10 years, launching all kinds of different works. And perhaps he was just out to flatter me. But he said to my wife, before I even got there, that teaching Genesis to Jesus this past year in various parishes in Ireland and seeing faith not just reawakened, but ignited, is how he described it. He said, is simply the greatest experience of apostolic work in my life. He said, because when you bring the Bible together with the Mass, and you show how the Eucharist illuminates Scripture and how Scripture illuminates what we're doing as Catholics every week of our lives for as long as we live, he said, it doesn't get any better than that. I'm like, been there, done that. Yeah, I know. So I would encourage Bible studies, but I would encourage real scrutiny as to what materials really are going to be. And a nihil obstat and imprimatur is not enough. I mean, it's a good starting point, but look at the material and see, does it really reflect the Church's teaching about Scripture? Does it really prepare the people to return back to the liturgy of the Word, to the Mass, and to receive the Holy Eucharist with deeper love and deeper faith? You can't go wrong if that's the case.
Listen, what they've heard in those Bible groups is like the wise men going to Bethlehem, it didn't happen. The crossing of the Red Sea, it didn't happen. So they're caught up with this idea of did it happen or didn't happen. And since there were no wise men, why can I think there was incarnation? So how can I help them overcome that obstacle that they have in their mind?
Yeah, I mean, that's really unbelief. What I would say is not, you know, it isn't a fundamentalistic fideism that they need, but the faith growing up through real reason. Because, you know, when people read the Scriptures for the purpose of disabusing ourselves of the truth, they're not reading them critically. There's a kind of, you know, one colleague of mine described it as hysterical criticism. I mean, it's just hypercritical. As Lewis would say, you know, it's uncritical. It's critical of everything except itself. But I do believe that we ought to teach what the Catechism has to say about the Bible, not through God's word, and really instilling it in our fellow Catholics.
Yeah. We were talking over lunch about the event of the resurrection of the dead at the moment of the
Matthew 27, yeah.
Yeah, where the crucifixion happened. And we were wondering, what happened to these people? Why wasn't there more spoken about these people who were resurrected from the dead at that moment?
John concludes his gospel, you know, the world isn't big enough, you know, we could fill the whole world with the things that he said and did. There are a lot of gaps about things that we would be very curious about. But, it's still not enough, as you know, to paraphrase Cardinal Newman, you know, 10,000 questions don't add up to a single doubt. We've got to really just believe the Word of God is true, even if we can't answer every question. But I would say there's no reason to say this didn't happen because nobody else reported this. I mean, I don't know where people would have begun to report this. You know, and especially if these people were raised and then, as some of the patristic interpretive traditions indicate, they were then taken up in some way to share in the glory of Christ in a way that in the Old Testament was simply inaccessible. So it is a series of miraculous resurrections that don't in any way obviate the need for the general resurrection at the end of time, but like Jesus' miracles, they're signs to the people of what it is that Jesus has inaugurated. And that is an access to divine glory and love, the likes of which, you know, the prophets could barely imagine.
Something I find always very helpful in adult education is an essay by C.S. Lewis on biblical criticism. It's in one of those collections.
God in the Dock, I believe.
God in the Dock.
But there's also another one that's not in. What is the other one? Yeah, that's it. That's it.
What's it? Prince?
Yeah,
Prince.
Yeah.
But I've always started adult courses with a review of that article and told them that you always look at people's presuppositions. Anytime you're reading anything about Scripture, find out what their presuppositions are. if they don't believe in miracles, of course this miracle didn't take place.
That's
so
right.
So confront their presuppositions. But that's, C.S. Lewis was very eye-opening in that,
describes
how people look at his writings. And if they couldn't understand his writings, they live in the same generation as him, how could they possibly know?
I'm glad you raised this, because what you're really pointing to is the fact that with the help of Pope Benedict, we have got to address historical criticism. We do. I mean, because on the one hand, historical criticism is indispensable. On the other hand, so is the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy. And this is not, more dispensable than historical criticism. It's more indispensable, or at least as much. We also have to recognize that the most historical critical methods can generate are a lot like the x-rays I might look at to see my wife's skeleton. But it isn't real life. It isn't real love. It's a kind of bare-bones approach. Plus, as Pope Benedict also knows, no pun intended. As Pope Benedict has pointed out, everybody would agree this, with 2 centuries of historical biblical scholarship under our belt, we have yet to reach interpretive consensus using historical critical methods on the meaning of one single verse. There isn't one verse of the Bible that historical critical scholars have said, finally, we have achieved interpretive consensus. It's got all the intellectual serenity of a barroom brawl. And why? Because it wants to do analysis in a way that is devoid of faith. And it believes that that is more truly scientific, neutral, and objective. But that's why I alluded this morning to, somebody arguing that a music critic is more objective because he's tone deaf. Really. I mean, if I love Mozart and Bach, you think that disqualifies me because of my predisposition and prejudice? I don't think so. When you pull a plant out of its own roots and just put it into a lab, put it under the lights, study it for 2 or 3 days, try to figure out, why is it dying? That isn't science. When you take something out of its natural habitat, it's bound to die. When you take scripture out of the liturgy, out of the church, it's bound to wilt and shrivel. As a matter of historical fact, the Bible is an ecclesial book. It's a liturgical document, just as the ecclesial liturgy is a scriptural event. We're not spectators looking at salvation history back then. We're standing in the middle of the stream of living water that Ezekiel saw. We are participants in the drama of salvation history every time we gather for the liturgy. The mysteries of faith are closer to us than we are to ourselves. If we can take God at his word, and that's never a bad idea to try. And so historical criticism really has to be unmasked as being uncritical of itself. And uncritical of the hermeneutic of suspicion that would just say, well, it's the church's creativity that created all of these things and embellished the deeds, as though the first, second, and third generations of Christians didn't really care all that much about what he actually said and did. They just felt this license to embellish, just on strictly historical grounds. That ought to be demonstrated instead of assumed. And we have a lot of needs like this to advance. And, it's really just kind of an alarm clock. It's a wake-up call. Wait, 50 years ago, people seriously believed that stuff? Oh, yeah. As my wife said, we underestimate our capacity of self-deception. Or as G.K. Chesterton put it, we don't need a church that's right where we're right. We need a church that's right where we're wrong. Any other comments?
Are you and Ben Watson working on a history and criticism of the historical
Yeah, for 4.5 years now. It's about 400 single-spaced pages. We've approached 4 different publishers who don't want to publish a book that big, but we don't want to make it small. It's called The Bible Politicized, on the Secularization of Scripture, 1300 to 1700, to show how late medieval philosophy, nominalism, and I'm looking at Ockham, as well as Marsilius of Padua, Machiavelli, long before Luther, but then also in the Protestant wake, you have if we could only understand what happened from 1300 to 1700, everything that's happened in the last 2 centuries would have been seen as predictable, inevitable. there's really nothing new but the extension of bad philosophy, nominalist, late medieval, voluntarist, and nominalist thought. And I mean, we go painstakingly through primary sources. And if publishers don't want a 400 or 500 page book, fine. I'm just going to wait until somebody comes along. But I mean, I have never had so many. I can count the number of refusals I've had from publishers on one hand, and, you know, one or two fingers. This has been four or five. And I'm just, the Bible politicized on the secularization of Scripture, 1300, 1700. And it's actually the roots of historical criticism and the secularization of Scripture. That's the full subtitle. If you pray about it, we would love to find somebody, because in some ways I think this might be one of the most important things I ever attempt. And that is just to unmask how, I mean, so much bad exegesis is, as Ratzinger has pointed out, rooted in bad philosophy. If we had the perennial philosophy really grounded in our young people, and not just Thomism, although I'm a Thomist, but I tell my students I'm a Thomistic. Spell it with a Y, because Thomas was a mystic. So when you study St. Thomas, study not just what he wrote, but study what he studied, and study how he studied, because Scripture was front and center for him. And he read it not just for the literary and historical, which he did, but for the spiritual and the mystical, and especially in a Eucharistic context. But I believe, you know, we're digging a tunnel from two sides. Exegesis, biblical, theological, philosophical, Thomistic, realism. And we're going to be cleaning up bad philosophy for a while to come. But again, I don't feel strongly about any of this stuff.
I don't want to excommunicate myself. I'm wondering to what extent, because we've gone off on this tangent about historical criticism and all that, to what extent was the door opened to all of that by the work of people like Karol Wojtyła working in a communist country who opened the door by introducing all of this Enlightenment terminology and Enlightenment rhetoric, which sounds on the surface very faith-filled, but was necessarily carried with it all of these secular humanistic corollaries like dignity of the human person and all that stuff, all these phrases that you don't find in Scripture or the Fathers, but that's introduced. And then this gives rise to a kind of, these kinds of phrases are easy to hijack and gives rise to a kind of, I lost the word now, but manipulation on the part of secularists who want to co-opt, you know.
I'm missing the question. I'm beginning to lose the track.
I'm losing the track.
Well, let me just say this: that I mean, when we affirm tradition, what we affirm is living tradition, not antiquarian tradition. And so, living tradition is able to show itself to be capable of taking whatever is true and putting it in its proper context. And I would say that Wojtyła wasn't just behind Iron Curtain. He was also tutored by Garrigou Lagrange, who wasn't, you know, an Enlightenment thinker at the Angelicum. He was a really deep Thomistic, a mystical man, but rooted in St. Thomas. And so Thomas was not creating an enclosed system, but a system that is open to being, to truth, goodness, beauty. Wherever it's found, it needs to be transplanted into a supernatural organism, the church, where it can be revitalized and situated in a way that is profitable. So I wouldn't look to anybody, Wojtyła or Raymond Brown, and just say because they employed certain things that were abused, therefore these really, you know, are perpetrators also. That just, you know, we try to keep this not coming from yourself.
For many years, I've been disturbed by the language.